by your blood I come, welcomed as your own, into the arms of majesty.
Awesome. Well, you guys can be seated. This time I really want to invite Faye to come on up. She's going to be leading us as we learn from God's word. And can we welcome her? It's such a blessing to have Faye come and teach us. And
good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. And this past week, as I was preparing and praying about this time together, the words kept coming to me of a song that had been a tremendous impact on my own life as a child. And I tried to remember the song. I tried to find the song. I finally got Adrian to look it up on the internet. And yes, it's still around. It's an old one. And it talks about feeding those who need to be fed. And I have found someone who is willing to sing it for us this morning. And so before I speak, I want to have Jennifer and Judy, if they will come. And Jennifer's going to sing for us this song that really did a lot to turn my young life and teach me to hear what God is saying in helping people to hear from him.
Along the shores of Galilee, when Christ 5,000 fed, not one was omitted in the breaking of the bread. Today they die in heathen lands, they die in want and dread, for they have been omitted in the breaking of the bread. Long years have passed and few have heard that Jesus Christ has bled, that they might feed on him who died to be that living bread. To gods of stone and wood they cry, yet they are never fed, for they have been omitted in the breaking of the bread. Great God, who gave thine only Son, help us now, Spirit-led, to tell the story of thy love to those who ask for bread. Then gladly we will go or send till this blessed news has spread, and they have been included in the breaking of the bread. Lord, I would give them the bread of life, the living water too. My heart cries out, oh, here am I, ready thy will to do.
It was a lot of years ago when that song spoke to me, and my heart said, God, I will go. God, I want to be one of your people. God, I want to be who you want me to be so that we can share the living bread. So I'm speaking on Stephen today. Pastor phoned me up several weeks ago and asked if I would speak on the life of Stephen. He said, do an inspirational message on Stephen. And I thought, right, the first martyr, that should be inspirational. But we will get to Stephen. I'm going to wander somewhat. And my text verse is found in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. And that's the one that we often sing about as well. It's called, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, our God reigns. Now we know that Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom of God. And he told his disciples that this kingdom was not an external political enterprise. And he had to tell them many, many times. And he taught them how that the kingdom of God is about an internal, spiritual transformation by God himself. And they finally got it. And they began to understand. So Jesus gave them that commission in Matthew 28 after his resurrection. He gave them the Great Commission, telling them to go to all the corners of the earth and preach and teach and baptize so that people would come to know and no one would be excluded. And they did. They went to all the nations. But the one verse that comes to us in Acts is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And if you were brought up in the Pentecostal church, it's a verse that you probably memorized many times. Because if to evangelicals, they all have to know John 3:16, Pentecostals have to know Acts 1:8. Because it's the one that talks about the Holy Spirit coming. Jesus had told them, you're going to go into all the world, you're going to preach the gospel, and you're going to tell everyone, but wait in Jerusalem first until the Holy Spirit comes. And he talked about the Holy Spirit, and he said, after that, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that verse, Acts 1:8, is the outline for the book of Acts. Because it starts and talks about how the Holy Spirit came, and they began to witness, and they filled Jerusalem, and then the people from the surrounding areas came, and then finally they went on, and about Acts 12 or 15, they moved to other areas and did missionary tours and went to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is the outline for the book of Acts. I always imagine that time just before the day of Pentecost. You know, up in heaven when Jesus had just returned victorious and had come back and sat down at the Father's right hand, and together the Trinity would plan for the Holy Spirit to come, because Jesus came, sat at the Father's right hand, finished. He had bought our salvation. He had won against death and hell and all sin. And then he said, we'll send the Holy Spirit down as I promised, and the Holy Spirit will come to them. And they were getting so excited up there. They saw the people, the devout people from all over the earth gathering into Jerusalem, because it was the tradition. It was the day of Pentecost, and they did their ceremonies and their rituals, all of them pointing to Jesus. And they were all coming from all over. And up there in heaven, I imagine them saying, well, the people aren't going to have YouTube for another 2,000 years. Let's just give them a snapshot of it right now. And so they said, we'll do it. And the Holy Spirit came down. And on the 120 that were there in that upper room, they were praying and waiting in God and meditating. And then the Holy Spirit came. And they all began to speak with other tongues. And this time it wasn't heavenly languages. He gave them the languages of all those people. And they tumbled out on the street and they're praising and glorifying God and witnessing, being witnesses. And all those people from 11 or 12 different nations heard them in their own language, and they got so excited, and they heard as the gospel was preached. And that witnesses to in Jerusalem started a spark that went to the whole world, because those people, as they heard the gospel, some of them went right home with the message and told people everywhere. And that sparked a revival that has blazed through the ages and is still blazing today. Because Holy Spirit has come to fill and change. So they started on that great day, and as they were all speaking and so many people gathered around, Peter said, let's preach. And so, and the gospel says, or the book of Acts says, and Peter stood up with the 11. In those days, preachers really stood together. And he was standing there and he preached. And as he preached, 3,000 people were just dynamited into the body of Christ through the Spirit of God. Now think about that. They started with 120 who were followers of Jesus. In one day, they've got 3,000 new converts to train and teach about the truth of the gospel. So that means that every one of them, whether husband and wife, every one of them's got a life group or a study group of 25 people in one day. And by the end of the week, it could be 50. That was the growth and the revival that they were having. We're told how that they just continued to witness every day about the Lord Jesus, and everyone was so excited. In Acts chapter 2, 41 to 47, we've talked about it before in this study, but it gives us that view of life in a revival. In verse 42, it says they were so excited and they were learning to live with and for Jesus. They had fellowship together. They had time for each other. There was the breaking of the bread together. They shared in food and fellowship. They prayed and they sought God together. They sought to be filled with God, to be transformed by God. Verse 43 talks about the great sense of awe. Some were speechless with all the wonders and healings that were taking place. There was so much excitement. Verse 44 talks about their community and their sense of belonging. They were sharing and they had all things in common. See, of those thousands that came into Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and it was poured out on them and they heard God, many of them didn't go home right away. They stayed around Jerusalem. There were hundreds of visitors. As their money ran out, others brought them in and shared things with them. There were also people who had come to accept the Lord Jesus and believe on him and follow him, but the rest of their family did not. And they became outcasts. They were taken in. And that's why they started to have all these things in common. I remember when we first went to Thailand, our church was a rented building with four stories high, and we had our services on the ground floor. They did prayer meetings midweek upstairs, but most of the time it was everything on the ground floor. The top floors were used for all the kids and people who were thrown out of their homes. And we always had someone at the church who couldn't dare go home for a while. And they would stay there and they would gather together. And you didn't go to the church at any time that it wasn't somebody there. There were always groups there. And they were praying together and sharing together, because this was the only family they had left. This is what I picture for Jerusalem at that time. There were people who had gathered together because others had chased them out. And so they had tremendous community, tremendous sharing and caring. And chapter 3, we read of the lame man and how he was healed. And he went leaping and praising God. And again, all the people gathered in, and Peter said, let's preach. And so he preached the gospel. And again, speaking. And Peter's messages were stemwinders. I mean, this was just a fisherman, okay? Yes, he went to Sabbath school, but he had spent his time with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit had come and had helped him to bring all those things he'd learned and put them together. And his sermons are amazing treatises on how the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus and explaining what was happening right now. And he was pretty straight, too. He's a straight preacher. He said, this Jesus who you crucified God raised and made him Lord in Christ. And so he was very straight in his preaching, powerful in his preaching. And so, again, so many more people got excited and came. And chapter 4, we see the beginning of the first official opposition to this great revival. See, those leaders, they didn't like hearing Peter keep on saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified," they didn't like it. And they had a group of people called the Sadducees, and they were very religious people, but they were religious in the line of rituals and traditions. Sadducees were people who were very pragmatic, and they weren't too excited about the miraculous. They didn't really believe in miracles, so it was really upset them when miracles kept happening. And they didn't believe in an afterlife, so having Jesus come back to life was really hard on them. And so they got really upset about it all. And so they grabbed Peter and John, and unfortunately, the guy who was healed, they grabbed him, they threw them in jail. But it didn't work out for them because so many more people still came to the Lord on that same time. And in verses 17 and 18 of Acts chapter 4, we have the first official word that witnessing is outlawed. And that was a turning point. Because up until then, the message was come. I mean, yes, you crucified Jesus. Yes, you can come, but come back, come to Jesus. And they were expecting that the whole of the government of their people would just turn to God, and the nation would turn to God, and Jesus would come back immediately, and then he would be the Messiah and rule. And they were just so expectant of that kind of a move. But the officials said, no, and you're not allowed to even talk about him. And it was a crushing blow. So they went back to their group. And it is very important to notice what they did. First off, they prayed. In Acts chapter 4, 23 and 37, we read about it. They prayed. And in their prayer, they glorified God first. And then they prayed about the situation and presented the whole problem to God. And they requested boldness to keep on preaching. That's key. See, they didn't ask God to rescue them out of their situation, and they did not ask God to punish those people who were against them, and they did not ask God. I mean, remember John and his brother earlier had asked God to send fire down and destroy whole villages that weren't accepting them. They'd moved past that, and they'd realized that God is moving. We have our job is to be a witness. But when it comes to the political situation, that's in God's hands. And so, Lord, just give us the boldness to keep on preaching. Give us the boldness to keep on going. And they were remembering that even these people who are standing against the gospel and against the truth of Jesus, when it was right there in their face, there was people who saw Jesus crucified, were there when he rose again, and they still refused to accept that Jesus was Christ and Lord. And these were the people they were facing. And they were the people in authority, the people with all the power. They didn't ask God to strike them dead. They didn't ask God to judge them. They knew, and they continued to know, that these were people for whom Christ died. And their job was to be a witness. That is a lesson that we must remember, because in the church today we are often so politicized and we're so busy getting on the side of this group or that group or into the political realm, and we listen to our political speeches, and it can destroy the work of the Holy Spirit. It can destroy Holy Spirit working within us because we're so busy being political, we don't understand what Holy Spirit is saying to us. And these people learned to say, Father, just give us boldness. Continue to pour out your life. Continue to do your miracles, Father. Continue to move and bring people to yourself. Their heart was to do what the Lord had told them to do, to be witnesses. And they had to learn to leave it at that. And we are challenged in our complicated lives to learn to be simple and to just be witnesses. And again, it talks about how they had fellowship. God answered, he shook the place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again, refilled, and they were given boldness. And again, they had that unity, the witnessing, the miracles, all things in common, and more people added to the church, more and more and more coming. I heard recently about when Jill Briscoe, as one of the Christian workers, was in Southeast Asia, and she was witnessing and working with a group of Christian ladies in many of the work places in Southeast Asia when they're working among women, Christian women. Their husbands were often in jail because they had witnessed about the Lord Jesus. Often their husbands had been killed. And so she was there working among a group of women. And as they were praying together, she said, "Oh God, lift the burden from these ladies. Help them, Lord, and just lift this tremendous burden that they carry." And then later, someone else prayed and said, "God, we thank you for this lovely lady who has come and who has been with us and sharing with us. Thank you for her prayers and her concern for us. Thank you for the way she cares about us. But Father, we're not asking you to lift the burden. We're asking you to strengthen our backs." And that's, Jill said, it just so touched her. That is the attitude. Father, no matter how heavy it gets, just strengthen our backs. And that's how these people were. Father, no matter how much opposition, give us boldness. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Help us to be true witnesses in the face of opposition. Chapter 5, we have the hiccup chapter where Ananias and Sapphira tried to pretend they were generous and they died for it. And it's one of those things that you really don't understand, because if God judged hypocrisy like that on everyone, there wouldn't be many of us left. But in that one instance, God did let them go to glory. And they were, I think, a lesson, and I think a safety valve for the church, so that people weren't coming for the food and the excitement. But you had to stop and think twice if you wanted to come to this group of people, because God was real. And not only does he bless, but he judges. And so it kept the church pure for a while. But still more people came. That's the thing. Even with people dropping dead out of judgment. Verse 15, now it says there's multitudes coming. Up until now it's been saying that people were added to the church and added daily. Now we got multitudes. The math is increasing here, from adding to multiplying now. And there's multitudes coming, men and women. And the sick were healed just as Peter and the apostles just walked by. Because the Spirit of God was so poured out that he was just like a vapor all over coming, and people were healed. And now it's moving beyond Jerusalem. People from all around came in. I remember when we had a crusade in the center of Thailand, and by the third day, there was truckloads of people coming in from four provinces around. Now, Thailand provinces are very small. You could drive across them in a couple of hours. But they were coming from three and four provinces. Why? Because some people were getting healed. A healing will bring people from all over. We always say build the church and people will come. But really, a healing will do an amazing thing of exciting people. And God moving and God changing lives and God transforming lives, people come. They're coming from all over. And so they're coming from outside of Jerusalem, from the outlying areas. And so we're from Jerusalem to all Judea now. And they're coming in and filling up Jerusalem and still needing more bread. And so they need to keep feeding these people. And verse 17 to 19, the high priest and the Sadducees, they'd had enough. And so they jailed them. They grabbed the apostles and jailed them. Sadducees, many of them didn't believe in angels either. But it was an angel who came down and opened the prison door and said, go. Go preach. And so the apostles went out to the temple and started preaching. Meanwhile, in the morning, the Sadducees and the high priests are gathering, and it was just around the corner, almost in the same building. And they gathered their court and sent for the people who were in jail, and that's when they said, Houston, we got a problem. It was, I know we put them in, but they're not there now. And that was a death penalty as well. If you lost your prisoner, you could die. And so they said, where are they? They said, well, they're in the temple preaching. So this time they sent the people, and they very politely invited them to the court because they were scared to death there'd be a riot if they grabbed them. And so they very politely brought them to the court and said, didn't we tell you you can't? Didn't we tell you you can't preach? Didn't we tell you never to mention that name? And they said, sorry, we've got orders from a higher court. And the Lord Jesus told us we should be witnesses. And so we have to witness of his resurrection. We have to witness of his life. And they said, and if you really want to know about the man, well, you see him standing right here. He was healed by Jesus, the risen Lord. And they told them, they really wanted to kill them. But, you know, cooler heads, they said, don't kill them because you could end up just fighting against God. And again, they released them, and again, they prayed, and again, they prayed for boldness, and again, there was the unity. Finally, chapter 6, we got a problem. In that multitude, there are many who say it could have been up to 20,000 believers by this time. Huge numbers of people. You know, revivals are exciting, they're exhilarating, but they're exhausting. Can you imagine? This has been going on for days, weeks, possibly months. And every day, all day, you've got people thronging and needing to hear, and you're feeding them and preaching to them and seeing them healed. And we think Sunday's exhausting. Just think of 7 days a week. This was what revival was like. But then in the midst of all this wonderful, joyous chaos, there came a murmuring. And you know, in the middle of joy and revival and unity, a complaint and a murmur has a horrible vibe, a horrible feeling. And it came to the ears of the apostles that there are people who are really upset because they've been omitted in the breaking of the bread. We didn't get it to them. When you look at it, in that throng, remember, they didn't have a head office. They didn't have a department of distribution. They didn't have a finance department. They weren't organized. I mean, the apostles were somewhat in charge, but they knew that God himself was the one who was doing this stuff, that he's the one that was in charge. And when there's all those people coming and milling and asking and needing, it's a no-brainer. Somebody's going to fall through the cracks. What's the problem? And then they found out it's the Greek widows. You talk about bottom of the telephone pole, or the bottom rung of the ladder. In those days, women were nothing. Widows were less. And these were Gentile widows. You couldn't get lower than that. They were second-rate citizens in society. And they're the ones that are left out. Well, let somebody deal with it. But this was a test of the church. Because kingdom principles are that when we get to the foot of the cross, we're all the same. There are no second-rate citizens in the kingdom of God. We are equal. It was a test for the apostles as well. A test whether they would deal with it or get someone else. They could try to do it all, or they could realize their job was to teach and they could find someone to help. And so in this test, they realized it was kingdom principles that were at risk here. Either you understand that everybody's equal, everybody should receive, and everybody needs to receive, and you don't just leave them out no matter who they are. If they're the bottom of the rung, it doesn't matter. And they called the people together, they got their team, they elected the first deacons. And I love that the first deacons were the people who were in charge of feeding. I was once in a church plant where we were making our constitution, and they were trying to decide whether you could have women deacons or not. And I was with the group that thought that there should be some women deacons. And one of the brothers said, no, in the book of Acts in chapter 6, they chose 7 men. And I couldn't help it. I jumped onto my feet and said, and if the deacons will be like Acts chapter 6, the people who feed people and do the dishes and clean up afterwards, I'm all for it. Let them be the men. Anyway, they got their team. They chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And we read about Stephen, but I want us to know that Stephen is just representative of the other 7. They all were in there. They were a whole team, and they were working together. And they had their job. When I studied, we were told that we have job descriptions. You have to make a job description. And I can't remember all the rules of making a job description, but one of them was it has to be something that's doable and something that's measurable. And there's a few other rules and regulations about job description. Can't you just see the job description for the 7? Feed the hungry. Distribute fairly to everyone with needs. Do not discriminate. Don't leave anyone out. Make sure it doesn't look like discrimination. Not even the appearance of it. And God bless. And so we have our Acts group of 7. They had a huge task. An impossible task. They rolled up their sleeves and went to work. And the Bible doesn't tell us a single thing about what they did. Don't you just sometimes wish that we could have a few more details? I mean, I know that these men prayed together and worked together, and I'm sure that they went down to the bakery and talked to them about, and can't you just imagine? You went, how many bundles of matzah bread? Uncle Levi, put on another group. We got to have extra bread by tomorrow. They went to the market and got the orders together. They organized volunteers. I can just see it. Kosher kitchens on every corner. I mean, what a job they had. And the Bible doesn't tell us a word. It doesn't even tell us if they became famous for making a cookbook, How to Feed the Hordes, 10 Easy Lessons. It didn't talk about who had the best organizational skills and what they had to do. But it does give us one verse. One verse. And it's key. Says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. The book of Acts is sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's probably what it should be called instead of the Acts of the Apostles. Because it is the actions and life of the apostles filled and worked through by the Holy Spirit. So this is really the actions and work of the Holy Spirit. And so the 7 who were trained and told to go and do all that stuff, the really important thing that they did is there in that one verse. The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Wherever Stephen went, to the market, to the people, with the volunteers, wherever he went full of the Holy Spirit. And wherever he went, he knew he was a witness. He said he knew the apostles had the job of training all these new converts. It's up to us to be the witnesses. All of them were witnesses. Wherever they went, they were witnesses. Wherever they walked, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of them. What a beautiful sight. As those seven came to the widows to encourage them and tell them, you're not omitted. Come on, be part of it. And brought them in. When they went to the market to talk to people, they were witnesses. And the Holy Spirit moved with them and worked with them. Every step, how beautiful on the mountain are those feet. Wherever they go, being witnesses. Holy Spirit working with them. And tremendous miracles. Not just Peter. Never think that it was just Peter who did great things in the book of Acts. Peter is representative of all those other apostles. And Stephen is representative of the other deacons. And God was moving on them all. And great miracles were happening. They went into homes. They witnessed with power, and love was poured out. Whenever there's a great revival and great victories, be prepared for opposition. And so the traditionalists, and verse 9 in chapter 6 gives us a list of these people. And it was like the United Nations of traditionalists. There was the people from the freed men. That's the Jewish people who had been slaves who became free. And they had a whole synagogue of them who were really tight with their traditions and religion. There were Cyrenians and Alexandrians. That's North Africa. Cilicia and Asia. That, I think, is where Turkey is today. So a UN of traditionalists are there in Jerusalem. And they're worried about making sure that there's a spotless lamb for the sacrifices and that you don't do this, this, and this on the Sabbath day and so many other intricate things and that the oil that is burned is a perfect, pure oil. And there were so many of these little details that they worried about. And Stephen talked to them about how Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They didn't like it. And as strict as they were with their religion, they weren't above lying and they weren't above bribery. And they got false witnesses to accuse Stephen. Stephen was brought before the council. Because as they argued with Stephen, in verse 10 we're told that every argument they had, Stephen had answers. Holy Spirit was upon Stephen in such a way and guiding his heart and mind that every tradition they had, every argument they had, there was an answer. Because the Holy Spirit was guiding his words and guiding his thoughts, guiding him. And so they took him to court. And they accused him of everything. And as they were accusing him, they looked down on Stephen. And he was just glorifying the Lord, just in the presence of his Savior, shining. They stoned Stephen. And as he was dying, there was a verse that says, I think it's verse 56 of chapter 7. He says, I see heaven open. I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. And I want us to understand that Stephen was just being a witness there. And I don't believe this was a vision, and I don't believe it was a new idea. I believe that Stephen was expressing his life paradigm. It was his worldview. He lived his life knowing that Jesus was at the Father's right hand with a finished work. He knew Jesus was a living Savior. He witnessed everywhere about the Lord and Savior who was there at the right hand of the Father. This is how he lived his life. And he said, I see heaven open. He lived with an open heaven attitude. And we need to learn that. We need to know that Holy Spirit is here and the heavens are open and God wants to move through every one of us in the same way he worked through Stephen. And that wasn't just a big vision for his final moments. That's how he lived his life. And I believe that's how Holy Spirit would have us to live our lives, to know who we are in Christ, to know that Jesus is our risen Savior and that he's still involved and Holy Spirit is still here working with us. Stephen preached an amazing sermon, and Pastor told me not to preach on the sermon, so I won't. But there's one verse that I want to conclude with. See, Stephen's sermon covered the whole of the history of Israel, and it's an amazing sermon. I'll say this. There are students who say that his sermon is the preface to the whole book of Hebrews, and that Stephen's understanding was amazing. But he did talk about Moses for a lot of verses, but he said one thing. He talked about the time that Moses met God at the burning bush. You know the story. It's in the book of Exodus, I think chapter 3. But Moses was guiding his father-in-law's sheep and taking care of them in the desert. He saw the bush that was burning. He went over to that bush, and God talked to him out of the bush. And God said some amazing things. And Stephen said it in that verses 33 and 34 of chapter 7. God said, I have seen the situation that they're in. I have heard their cry. I have felt their tremendous pain. And I'm going to do something about it. That is the God we serve. The one who sees our world situation. The one who hears the cry of the hungry who have been omitted. He is the God who knows about the situation and who feels deeply for every person that is in need. I am the God who's seen, I've heard, I've felt, and I'm doing something about it. Moses, I'm sending you. Now, Moses had every reason to be reluctant. He's 80 years old. Even I'm not that old. He wasn't a good speaker. He had been a failure, and he was a fugitive. And he was quite settled into his life in the backside of the desert with sheep. And God said, I am sending you. You're my man. And he said, Moses, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. But just recently in a devotional, I read a powerful thought there. He said, God was saying to Moses, take off your shoes because I am going to fill them. And that's what Stephen knew. And that's how Stephen lived. And that's what God is saying to us. I have heard, I have seen, I have felt the need of this world. And it's a confusing world. And it's a needy world. And he said, I'm sending you, take off your shoes because I'm going in your shoes. And that's how we go. God intends to reach our world through us. It's not our strength and it's not our resources that qualify us for service to God. The basic principle about the kingdom life or God's kingdom and service is to know that we aren't up to the task. To know we're not able to do it. But in God's strength, his life within us, and the only qualifications he asked for is for us to be full of the Holy Spirit and submitted to his will. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit and ask Holy Spirit to guide us. His life within us. We're not invited to work for God. We're invited to work with God. He needs us, heart and soul. And soul is spelled S-O-L-E. He wants our feet. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them who bring good tidings, blessing, and peace. And so, like Moses, like Stephen, God is calling us. It is a directed work. He is calling us because he calls the shots, and he will direct us. It is a work of deliverance. Just recently, I got a letter from Samaritan's Purse, and they talked about a delivery. See, we gave them our shoe boxes several months ago. They've been delivering shoe boxes. They got a call. See, 9 months ago, there was the big earthquake in Nepal. And they've been in there with emergency stuff. And they took, I think it was 60 or 75,000 shoe boxes to Nepal. were going in this year. But they got a phone call from the prime minister of the country. And he said, help. Nepal is having a horrible winter. And there's so many of those people still needing help. He said, will you go? And so they loaded up a jumbo jet with 60,000 tons of more stuff. And they went to the mountains. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them who bring deliverance, bring good news, bring love, bring peace. And we're partners with them in that. And they're gone to that place. And one of the ones that they found was a 92-year-old widow who had survived. And she was in a cave that they'd built out of the rubble with nothing. And they were able to bring her the love of Jesus, bring her emergency supplies, and a solar heater to keep her alive so that she would not be omitted. Here's a widow that wasn't omitted. And they brought her that news. We are there to deliver, walking with God and His power. There is a delivering work being done. A dangerous work is being done. Just recently we heard of someone who is related to us, not my family, but the church family, who walked over a mountain with donkeys into dangerous territory in the middle of war. They couldn't go down the roads because there's soldiers and guns and war and bombs, but they went over the mountains by foot, carrying emergency supplies to people who were desperate and dying. God's work is going on. And there is people going over the mountains. There is deliverance being done in the middle of danger, in the middle of opposition. It's going on. And the results are a dynamic work of God. The way to serve God is for us to take off our shoes and let God fill them. And the world is being touched. And here at Comox Pentecostal Church, we're not being left out. Holy Spirit is right here. And He's moving up and down these aisles. And He's ministering. Let Him touch your heart. What is it we need? The healing. He's here to heal. He's here to fill. He's here to strengthen. He's here to lift us and give us and strengthen our back. Let Him move. Let Him have our shoes. Let's just pray. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. We pray, oh God, that You will touch, fill hearts, strengthen our faith, Lord, and release us and let us to walk in Your shoes, Lord. You come and walk in ours. That we might be the witnesses You want us to be. Amen.
Can we say thank you to Faye for that awesome word? Do we receive that today? Yeah, the task is big, but our God is bigger. Amen. God calls us to do some pretty crazy things from walking across a mountain with supplies to even preaching to someone who may be hostile or talking to someone about what the difference God has made in our lives. And He gives us a big task, but He gives us something bigger, and that's Himself. It's not us He's calling to go do these things by our own strength. He said, I'm in you. I do these things I've asked you to do through you. So that's an encouraging word. Can we go today with that encouraging word, knowing that the things that we know God has asked us to do, the promptings that we feel are not only promptings of God for us to go and do, but promises from God to say, come, work with me as we do this. We'll go with that encouragement. Go with the Holy Spirit working in you, working through you. And God bless you this day, this week, this month. God bless us as we go. We know You are with us. Your power is great. Thank You, Jesus. Let us trust in You, in Your Holy Spirit. Amen.